Thank you. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let him who has ears to hear, hear the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Few things are more detrimental to the cause of Christ than a hypocrite. And the more well-known the hypocrite, the greater the hit. It seemed like back in the 80s, every time you opened a newspaper, it was a different well-known minister who had succumbed to some vice. All too many high-profile ministers have fallen, broken and fallible men. And as a result, they have brought ridicule and scorn and mockery on the name of Jesus and on his bride, the church. Now, we'll come back to that subject in just a moment, but before we do, we need to reacquaint ourselves with Peter's train of thought, because it's been a while since we were in 1 Peter. So let's back up just a few verses in order to remind ourselves of the immediate context. In verses 6 through 10 of 1 Peter 2, we read that Jesus was a stumbling stone to many of his day, particularly the Jewish religious leaders, because of his declaration of himself as the Son of God. People who say Jesus never called himself God have not read the Bible. Why were the Pharisees constantly trying to kill him? Because he claimed to be God. Neither prophecies fulfilled nor miracles performed persuaded the Pharisees, however. And here we see in verses 6 through 10, Peter stitches together a large mosaic of Old Testament passages that predicted not only the incarnation of the Messiah, but the regeneration of a new race that includes you and me. We're part of that chosen race. We're going to look at that verse here in just a minute. But God took the lump of clay that is humanity, condemned by the sin of Adam, and made a people for himself. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And even though Peter was speaking to a particular audience back then, the you is you as well. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So it was prophesied that Jesus would be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Now that's not our role. We're not called to be stumbling stones and rock of offenses. Instead, as those redeemed by God, we're called to plant our feet on the rock that is Christ and proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our role. And we cannot simultaneously declare his excellencies and live lives of unrepentant and unforsaken sin. Hold your place here. If you wish to turn to Colossians 1, you may. That's where we're going to be spending the next few minutes. But this passage here in 1 Peter always reminds me of Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And after we read it, you'll see how it forms a perfect transition to today's passage. Paul, speaking to the church at Colossae, says this: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what does it mean to be in the kingdom of his beloved Son? It means transformation. It means transference. It means we are delivered from the domain of darkness. We're brought into the kingdom of light. It means redemption. It means forgiveness of sins. Now, how does Peter open verse 11 of our text for this morning? In 2 Peter 2:11, he refers to his readers as beloved. It's fascinating how often the thoughts of Peter and Paul overlap, but it should not surprise us for the simple reason that they're both writing under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. So they're using this term, beloved. Jesus is beloved of the Father. We are beloved of the Son. So look again at verse 11 of our text for this morning. Peter refers to his readers as beloved. We're going to look at one more example of Paul's use of the word beloved, and then we'll tie it all together. Ephesians chapter 1.
A passage you're very familiar with from our study of Ephesians. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And I point out that little prepositional phrase, in him, in the beloved, in Christ. It's salted all throughout the New Testament. What is it speaking of? It's speaking of our mystical union with Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. We have transformation. We have transferal because we are in the beloved. So whether Peter is using the word or Paul, its meaning has the same definition and intent. Christians have been rescued from sin and death and the domain of darkness and are now children of light and life because we are in the beloved. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. He's given us the ability to choose obedience from a grateful, transformed heart, and God has intervened on our behalf at his gracious choice and with the life of his only begotten, beloved Son. And that truth, dear ones, should be a constant cause for worship and wonder. The knowledge that we are no longer under God's judgment and wrath, no longer consigned to an eternity of conscious torment, this indeed is amazing grace. And those who think often on this truth find that their sanctification, their growth in obedience, is a goal they actively pursue with immediate and eternal benefits. The fruit of the Spirit is for now. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. All those are for now. Those are not for eternity. Those are for now. Those will be in eternity as well, but they're for now. And they become more and more evident in the life of the obedient saint. With that in mind, let's go back to our text for this morning. Let's reread 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, we saw this theme in 1 Peter 1. The idea of exiles and sojourners. Some of Peter's audience had actually been physically exiled from their homes because of their faith in Christ. But all of them had been exiled in terms of their society because of their faith in Christ. We can either follow Christ or the world, but not both. And seeing as the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6 and see what Paul says about this. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16. 2 Corinthians 6, What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? All rhetorical questions. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What was that passage we just saw? You were not a people, but now you are a people. You're the people of God. So in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter 2, we see this idea of the church being a spiritual house where God dwells. But this is predicated on our commitment to be in the world, but not of the world. Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer? We looked at this last week. Let's go there again, John chapter 17. The idea of being in the world but not of the world, John 17. Jesus is praying this prayer the night he's betrayed. And keep in mind, Judas has already gone out to betray him and as such is not included in this petition. That's very important. Okay, Jesus speaking to the Father, starting in verse 14, reading through verse 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So they're not of the world. What is that? Does that mean they get to leave? What does verse 15 say? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world.
Jesus' prayer echoes the warning of both Paul and Peter. We are not called to remove ourselves from the world. We're called to live lives of holiness and deliberate engagement in the world. We're called to be salt and light. That's why people who close themselves up in monasteries and whatever may have a good intent, but they're missing two biblical truths. First of all, we're called to be salt and light, and you don't hide your light under a bushel. Secondly, you can live in a phone booth, but what can you not get away from? Your own heart. And as John Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it?
So, to be salt and light means to be opposed to death and darkness. These come in many forms. The two biggest ones I see today are abortion and homosexuality. They're both part of a culture of death. Abortion stops a beating heart, and homosexuals cannot reproduce. They're both part of a culture of death. So we can and should work to push these things back. But as we do, we'll find ourselves exiled from our culture. We'll be aliens and strangers. We'll feel the sting of rejection and ridicule. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we are to share no portion with the unbeliever. Now, the word portion would resonate strongly with the Jewish audience reading this, because for them, portion is synonymous to our word inheritance. Share no inheritance with them. Where do you get your inheritance from? From your parents, right? And who did Jesus accuse the Jews of his day of having for their spiritual father? John 8:44, you were of your father, the devil. So the unbeliever's inheritance comes from their father, the devil. It's bleak and black. The believer's inheritance comes from our heavenly Father. It's eternal life. We're the temple of God. As such, we need to guard what comes into that temple. But I told y'all when I started this series, because when we finish 1 Peter, we're going to do 2 Peter. The reason I chose this series is because Peter, writing thousands of years ago, is writing to us. His word, God's word, is just as relevant. The sort of vigilance that we have to show in culture will inevitably result in social exile and economic sanctions and slurs and false accusations. I've encountered these. I don't know if you have. But because we are citizens first of God's holy nation, we are often aliens and foreigners of the society in which we live, to the extent to which the two conflict. And when push comes to shove, guess who gets shoved under the bus? We do. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, expect persecution. The Bible says all who wish to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. Now, we shouldn't be obnoxious, but we should be firm. Remember when the apostles were beaten for preaching? They said we must obey God and not man. So as much as possible, we obey the law that stands over us, that is given to us. But where that law conflicts with Scripture, And I told y'all before, if I have to go to jail for preaching against homosexuality, I'll go to jail. Now, I would love for this place to be filled with homosexuals who wanted to hear the gospel. I don't hate them. I don't hate them at all. I grieve for them. I would love for them to come and hear the gospel. But we will feel like sojourners. Peter's other description of his readers found in 1 Peter 2:11. Now, as with much of the New Testament, this word also has Old Testament connotations, just like we saw with portion. The Jews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Twice they were exiled into Babylon and Assyria. They were sojourners in those examples. But had God forgotten about them? No. Jeremiah 29:11, one of the most abused scriptures in the Bible. I know the plans I have for you, plans to promise you a hope and a future. That's not written for you and me. I'm sorry to tell you that, but it was written to those Jews in the Babylonian exile. Read Jeremiah 29:1. Twice. Jeremiah uses the word exiles. But the fact is, and the point is, that in Jeremiah 29:11, God said, I haven't forgotten you in Babylon. I know you're there. I'm going to bring you back in 70 years. You're a sojourner. You're an exile. But you're not forgotten. I always tell y'all that the New Testament promise that parallels to Jeremiah 29:11 is Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But that's not a sunshine, lollipop, and rainbow verse either, because Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say, talks about what? Nakedness, famine, peril, execution. And all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why is that? Because the worst thing that can happen to you in this life is to lose it. But if you lose your life, for God's sake, you find it. My favorite example of an Old Testament sojourner is Abraham. We saw from our study of Genesis, the only property he owned was the tomb of his wife, Sarah. And in Genesis 23:4, where he is negotiating for this land, he actually uses this exact term about himself. Genesis 23:4, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn it there, but it's in your bulletin. You can mark it for later if you want to look at it. Genesis 23:4, Abraham speaking. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham bought that tomb and buried Sarah there, but he never had a house. He lived in tents and he moved around his entire life. We know that he was a nomad his entire life. He never settled down anywhere. So the allusion to Abraham reminds us that like him, we are in a long line of people chosen by God and called to be aliens and strangers in the places where we live. Did you hear what I just said? We are called to be aliens and strangers in the places where we live. It's not, God, I'm out here in the desert and you have forgotten me and abandoned me. It's, God, you have taken me to this place to strip away my love for stuff, to strip away my dependence on self, to remove from me anything that would trip me up. As the author of Hebrews says, the sin that so easily entangles us. That's such a vivid phrase to me. I always think of like an anaconda wrapping around me or something, entangling me, or a net. But God takes us, exiles us, puts us where he is our only hope. As covenant children, we may be rejected by society, but we are embraced eternally by God, and nothing compares to this. And estrangement and rejection by society are proof of our calling. A holy hunger for the kingdom of God is a restlessness that makes us unsatisfied with the husks of this world, and these are the marks of a sojourner's heart, the one who longs to be a pure temple of God, one who is unstained by the world, one who is immune to the lures of the ungodly, and they are immoral. One who has no desire to settle down in Sodom. Moral estrangement is a consequence of refusing to share society's values and customs. Being an intentional sojourner leaves you hungry for your eternal home. With that in mind, let's reread 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. When we see the benefits of being a sojourner and an exile, we see that they outweigh the pain. We'll understand that the price must be paid, and that price is abstention from the passions of the flesh. Now, just to clarify, when Peter says soul, he's not just talking about the non-corporeal, immaterial part of your body. He just talked about the passions of the flesh. So he's talking about all of you, because sin starts in the heart and often manifests itself in the hands, not always, but most often. So in a sense, this is an example of the priority hatred we saw last week, where love for Christ should make love for family or anything else look like hatred in comparison. If Jesus is first priority, love for anything else should seem like hate. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus puts it like this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me
is not worthy of me. Now notice, he didn't say you couldn't love him. He said more than. And these words are followed by the saying about taking up the cross and following Jesus. The implication of this sequence is that giving one's family second place to the kingdom of God is one way of taking up the cross. Because when Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, that has multiple, multifaceted implications. And Peter is bringing this concept even closer to home by applying it to our love of sin and self. What kind of passages does Peter have in mind? Hold your place in 1 Peter 2, and let's go over to 1 Peter 4, and look at verses 1 through 5. First Peter 4, verses 1 through 5. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed altogether suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Isn't that interesting how this overlaps with our text for this morning? Don't live in a fleshly manner, and because you don't, the Gentiles are going to malign you. Now, some of you may be puzzling over verse 1. Peter says, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It makes perfect sense in context. Peter doesn't say that you never sin. John has a similar allusion in 1 John. He says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. But he also says, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. So the point in both cases is those who are willing to suffer persecution and loss for the sake of the gospel are those who no longer try to straddle the holiness fence. Those who are willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel and live a life of holiness are those who no longer try and see how close they can get to the fire without getting burned. The man or woman committed to kingdom purposes and God's honor knows there's a price to be paid, and pursuit of that kingdom means turning one's back on the passions of the flesh and the love of pleasure and striving instead to fulfill the will of God. They no longer seek to sin intentionally. And that's what he's talking about. This too is priority hatred, because you are, in a sense, hating yourself. To take up cross, to die to self, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. This may appear to the world as though we hate ourselves since we refuse to join them in their debauchery, because only a Puritan prude would deny himself the revelry to which he's invited. Let's go get trashed. Let's go get buzzed. Come on, bro. No. Come on, man. No. Dude, we're going to have fun. No. Bible thumper. Yes. We must love the Lord Jesus Christ above all and no matter the cost. Peter's audience was paying the price in terms of ostracism and exile. This goes back to 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Him who did what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church was and still is God's nation within the nations. When we proclaim God's excellencies faithfully, we are ambassadors of the King, witnesses to his saving grace, and this leads us to 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct, some translations say life. Keep your life or conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, Peter's term for the word good here, as in good deeds, is the Greek word kalos. It typically means beautiful or attractive rather than morally good. That's the Greek word agathos. And the word here for life or conduct is not the common word bios, from where we get our word biology, or zoe, two common Greek words for life. Instead, it's the Greek word anastrophe, which denotes a way of life. The Christian life entails more than law-keeping. It's a way of life. It's a style that slowly attracts people to its beauty. It's the life beautiful.
to deny ourselves the passions of the flesh, to pursue the fruit of the Spirit, to obey God's commands, will cause us to live in such a way that we'll be regarded by unbelieving standards as good. Because unbelievers can and do have good values and customs. That's how they recognize them in others. So we should never exude hostility or use Christianity as an excuse to be obnoxious. Rather, we should follow the second commandment in this regard: love our neighbor as ourself. Love them with a humble spirit, even when they don't return our love. Because more often than not, seeking common ground where it may be found, if only that we are both created imago Dei in the image of God, will allow for lifestyle evangelism. I think I've told you before, I think I have an invisible tattoo on my forehead that says, "We'll buy groceries." Because about 50% of the time I go into Winn-Dixie, somebody comes up to me and says, "They're hungry." I say, "Well, would you like me to go buy you some groceries?" "Yes." Now, while we're walking around the store, I always use that opportunity to share the gospel. And I get some very interesting feedback, what people think the gospel is, but they're never hostile. They're willing to listen. And I've got a captive audience because I'm pushing the basket. So lifestyle evangelism is possible. That's just one example. That's just one way. That's the way that I most often do it. But an unbeliever couldn't look at that and go, "You're a bad Christian because you're buying me food." Really? No, of course not. The bottom line is that we are to live by Christian values, and when they conflict with those of society, we are to be willing to endure graciously the grief and alienation that will inevitably result. And like I say, Peter's letter, although it's thousands of years old, is just as up-to-date as today's newspaper, because first century Greco-Roman culture marginalized Christians because they were known to be different. The Roman historian Suetonius considered Christianity to be a mischievous superstition. The Roman historian Tacitus saw it as a superstition and a dangerous one, and detested Christians for what he considered to be evil practices. You recall they accused Christians of everything from cannibalism to incest. Baseless charges. But it would be natural to be angry and retaliate under such circumstances, but that would be repaying evil for evil. Peter specifically says no. 1 Peter 3:9. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." To put this in the form of a beatitude, blessed are those who do not revile or repay evil. So Peter's command in 1 Peter 2:12 is for his readers to live in such a way that unbelievers would consider them virtuous by even their own standard, in order that their accusations would be seen for what they are: malicious and unjust slander. So Peter says, live by the good values of society that are in agreement with Christian values, and reject those that are not. Now, the darker that society gets, the larger that divide is going to be in terms of values, Christian values and societal values. The more ostracized we will become for our obedience to Christ, we will be considered outsiders, inviting scrutiny, very mindful of how our behavior will be evaluated by the deteriorating norms of the society around us, so that when persecution comes, we will not be surprised or caught off guard. And as far as possible, we are to be submissive to the authorities God has placed over us. We are to be law-abiding citizens. That's Peter's specific command, as we'll see next week in the following verses in this chapter. And it's a command also echoed by Paul in Romans 13. And neither Peter nor Paul were living under a government sympathetic to Christianity. But what's interesting is, if you look at the history of Israel, the more they fell away, the more God gave them unjust judges. Unjust judges are a sign of judgment on a nation. The Supreme Court is a sign of judgment on this nation. The Ninth Circuit Court is a sign of judgment. Ruth Bader Ginsburg's statement last week or the week before that abortion is safer for a woman than giving birth to a baby comes from the pit of hell. And she's one of the Supreme Court justices. It's judgment on this nation. We are to perform good ethical deeds with a right heart attitude in light of our loyalty and obedience to Christ, to let our light so shine that those around us may see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's in Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. As Christians, we're called to live lives of self-control. And as we do, we can point to the place that that power comes from. Where does self-control come from? Self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Who lives in our heart? The Holy Spirit, the down payment. The indwelling Holy Spirit, God's down payment in our heart. And when we live this life, a significant outcome of this behavior is that the pagans around us will glorify God on the day of his visitation. That's what we read in 1 Peter 2:12. Now, commentators disagree over what exactly that phrase means on the day of his visitation, but we do know for a fact the only other place in Scripture it shows up is Luke 19:44, and there it's clearly talking about judgment. Now, I like the understanding that says what this means is the unbelievers will see our winsome behavior and will be drawn to it, and will say, I don't understand how you can live like that, but I want that. I want that. Tell me about that. Some people say, no, what that means is that on the day of judgment, unbelievers will look at the believer and they'll say, you know what? You witnessed to me time after time. You shared the gospel with me. You reached out to me. You gave me yourself. And I turned my back on you. And now I'm standing here and I have no excuse. And I'm going to have to glorify God because he gave you that ability. The witness of a sustained good lifestyle by Christians who are being maligned by their society will be a testimony on the day of final judgment. Those who reject the gospel will be condemned by their own harsh judgment of Christians, those who refuse to indulge in the values and practices of a godless society. So the primary purpose for this self-controlled life beautiful is to reflect the glory of Christ, the last Adam, the God-man who lived a life of daily, active, perfect obedience to his own law. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, and as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why he took his righteousness to the cross and exchanged it there for our sin. This is where he experienced the Father's just wrath in our place. Here's where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God forsook him so that you and I would never be forsaken. He experienced the Father's just wrath in our place. He was plunged into hell. He emerged to cry out, it is finished. And then he died that death should die forevermore. And he rose on the third day for our justification. Thus it is that we live the life beautiful, one of joy. We now consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, no longer letting sin reign in our mortal bodies, presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Scripture tells us that those who live the beautiful life do not love the evil world system or the things of that system. All that is in that fallen system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not from the Father. They're most certainly not our portion, not our inheritance. These things are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. So let your light so shine that all may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the life that's full of grace and fruit, winsome and worthy of your King and Savior. This is the life that unbelievers cannot deny as upright, even as they try to accuse us of evil doing. This is the life that honors God now and forever. This is the life beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us of truth and of hope, even in the midst of persecution. That it calls us to love and pray for our enemies, to invite them into the kingdom at every chance, to reach out to them, and to share with them the only truth that can save them from your just wrath. May this be our goal, to live the beautiful life such that not only do we benefit from the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts, but unbelievers around us will see, and some may be drawn to the cross. And those who are not are simply piling up judgment for themselves. But not at our hands, not at our doing. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.